Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to walk through your word, to be given the wisdom that you have shown us in holy gospel, in true word, in ultimate revelation. As we shape our lives to your will, as we walk your path, let us open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. So I started looking through the research on work, and I found an amazing study. They have discovered the heaviest element yet known to science. It's called administratium. Administratium has one neutron, 12 assistant neutrons, 75 deputy neutrons, 111 assistant deputy neutrons, 113 junior assistant neutrons, and gives it a mass of 312. These 312 particles are held together by a force called morons, which are surrounded by a vast quantity of lepton-like particles called pions. Since administratium has no electrons, it is inert. However, it can be detected as it impedes every reaction which it comes into contact with. A minute amount of administratium causes one reaction to take over 4 days to complete when it would normally take 6 seconds. Administratium has a normal half-life of 3 years, but it does not decay. Instead, it undergoes reorganization. In fact, administratium's mass will actually increase over time, since each reorganization causes some morons to become neutrons, forming isotopes. This character of promotion leads some scientists to speculate that administratium is formed whenever morons reach critical concentration. This hypothetical quantity is referred to as critical morass. Now, that's obviously a joke, kind of. For those of you who have ever worked in the government, you're like, testify. I read that because all too often, that is our attitude towards work. It's something to be joked about. It's something to be endured and put up with. It is something that we grind through in order that we can do the important things in our life. I'm there for a paycheck. But that's it. The thing is there is no second of your life, no square millimeter of your existence that God does not cry out, mine. Now, if that is the case, then work is also his. It's hard to believe, sitting there answering the 73rd email on the same topic, I am doing ministry. But I am. As we look through today's passage, we will be in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, which reads, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." The word of the Lord. No square inch, no second that God does not say, mine. When I first started here, we looked in Ephesians where it says that the church was given pastors and teachers and prophets for the equipping of the body for the work of ministry. That the ministry was not me here, but you guys out there. It was me in my everyday life. That is the work of ministry. This up here is tool sharpening. we are getting ready to go out into the fields and reap the harvest that God has given us in the people we know, those lost, those saved, that we might provide comfort and love, that we might provide the gospel. That is the work of ministry. Is there any more incredible opportunity than the work you are in? Think about it. 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, thousands of hours a year. How many years of your life do you spend at work? On average, if you are a working individual, between the ages of about 16 and 70 now, you spend one-third of your life at work. To ignore the opportunity that God gives us there as a ministry is to take one-third of your life from God and say, nah, it's mine. Would we be so brave? Paul starts out talking to a group of people that are suffering. He says in verse 5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart." Now, I don't like that translation. And if you've ever been in our Sunday school, you know why. That word is doulos. That is a word for an owned person. That is the word for a slave. There are lots of words for servant, and none of them are used here. And I went back in the Greek to make sure, and sure enough, it is doulos. It is slave. Paul is talking to people who were owned. Now, we will often say, well, slavery was different in that time. And in a way, it was. But there were also people who suffered as much in Roman systems of slavery as those who suffered in the South under the American chattel system. Slaves were bought, sold, traded, and used and discarded as one would a tool. I was looking, well, how did Romans see their slaves? And I found an incredible passage. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments into three categories: the articulate, who were slaves, the inarticulate, which were animals, and the mute, which were tools and vehicles. The only difference between a man and an ox to the Romans was a man could talk. The Roman statesman Cato, who we look up to as a pinnacle of virtue in the modern world, said, "Old slaves should be thrown on a dump, and when a slave is too ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools." Augustus crucified a slave who accidentally killed a pet quail. And Phileo threw a slave into a pond of eels for breaking a glass. This is who Paul is talking to. So as he begins to talk about their ministry at work, do not think these are people who are walking in and punching a clock and going home at the end of the day. They are suffering horribly. They are under the greatest of oppression. Now, slavery is not universally condemned in the New Testament. There is a system set up for it in the Old Testament. But the thing is we understand that as men become Christians and as Christians become brothers, slavery cannot stand. That is, in fact, why you see at the head of every abolitionist movement, Christians ending the practice. So we read these passages and we're like, that seems really brutal. Why didn't Paul speak out against it? But Paul does over and over again. But instead of attacking an institution he can do nothing about, he goes and he changes what matters: human hearts. So as we start looking at our work, we must realize that it is not our circumstances that should change but our hearts. Because as those do, the circumstances will surely follow, as well as slavery followed into freedom. Paul says to these people, not rebel, not uprise, not fight against, not burn down the system, but be obedient. And what's odd is Paul not only says be obedient, he says to be obedient in a present tense, which means ongoing, continuous obedience. Not be obedient one time, not be obedient when the master is watching, but to constantly be obedient. And it is not the only place in Scripture we find this. We see in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, once again, doulos, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Our obedience is called to us because it is the right thing to do, regardless of the circumstances we find it in. Now, there is always that one exception. If we are commanded to do what God expressly forbids, or if we are forbidden to do what God expressly commands, then like Peter and John, we must stand up and say, you can say as you please, but we will do as the Lord wills. But in other things, we should be obedient. Now, the New Testament slaves, as they became Christians, they came to understand that they had been elevated. They had gone from dead and slaves to sin to heirs to God Himself. They were sons and daughters of the Most High. Does it not make sense that my spiritual position should have an impact on my temporal life? If I am a Christian and I am a son of the King, why am I treated as a slave on earth? But Paul says, oh, it should make a difference. But it is not for our comfort, but for God's will. As a person becomes a Christian, they should always become a better person, a better worker, a more faithful employee, more honest, more diligent, more hardworking, knowing that we answer to the Lord and not to a temporal boss. And Paul doesn't just say that we should obey them casually or lightly, but with fear and trembling. This is not an idea of cowering fright, but of honor and respect. That if you, being who you are placed where God wants you, is not your superior also placed where God wants him? Would you so rally against God and say that I know better and that guy should not be there? Do any of us fall under the illusion that we can thwart God's will? That if God wanted someone someplace, we could do anything to stop it? Or if God did not want someone someplace, we could do anything to force God's will and make it happen. If God is good, if God is perfect, if God is omnipresent, then the exact moment you find yourself in at work is both good and perfect for its time. Because if there was anything better, God would have you there. or do we doubt his power? Oh, God couldn't handle that. You don't understand. My boss is a butthead. He's such a butthead that God could not handle moving him. I know he can make the heavens and the earth. I know he can speak the universe into existence, but you don't understand the VA, the school system, Raytheon, Caterpillar. You just don't get how terrible they are. And say, in the last days, standing before that great white throne, when the ultimate evil, the great enemy, the dragon known as Lucifer, is cast into the fire, Jesus does not even get out of his chair. He sends some random, unnamed angel to chuck him into hell. Now, if God wields that kind of power and he is for us and not against us, how can we not trust him? How can we not be content with where we are at? Now, God has not called every one of us into preaching. But what God has called each one of us into, without hesitation, without doubt, is gospel proclamation. Wherever we are at, we are called to proclaim the gospel. Well, how am I supposed to do that at work? Well, sometimes we ask why Christians suffer. And I'll go back to that old quote by C.S. Lewis, because who can do it better? Have you ever thought that in the middle of your hardship, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your tears and anger, that when you handle it well, when you handle it like a Christian, watched over by God above, you are a witness to him for others. And when they come to that period in their life and their suffering will come, that they will come to you and say, what is wrong with you? These things have gone horribly for me and my life is falling apart. I saw you go through the same thing and you went through it with joy. What is your malfunction? Why are you broken? How did you do that? Oh, such a conversation can be had. But to do that, we must build up our rapport. Paul says in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The believer does not simply do the bare minimum his job requires, much less work only when his supervisor is in front of him. We work just as hard, observed or unobserved, promoted or passed over, supervised or independent. We do not do these jobs to impress our bosses, but for the will of God. We are called to be a good employee, not because of the benefit it gives the company, but because it is the Lord who commands it. It is for our benefit, not theirs, that we are the kind of worker that Paul is talking about here. If we gain things, that is a blessing. If we lose things and suffer for our faith, that is a blessing. We must never forget that on both ends of the spectrum, either rallying against our administrators and bosses or buttering up to them and trying to be coercive and benefit ourselves above others, that James 4:4 hems us in. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Ultimately, it's not about pleasing them. It's about pleasing him. So how do I know if I'm doing the kind of work that God would applaud and commend? That's easy. Just picture Jesus walking in the door. Would your quality, quantity, dedication change? If so, change it to that. Because you are working for God. Your boss is the Lord. And if we are truly faithful, then we will work as if we worked for Him, because we do. Paul continues on in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, all this being said, there's another aspect to this, and that is those who will not work. You notice work was instituted at the very beginning, and we forget that often. We see work as a burden, as a curse. It's a gift. Work was given before sin entered the world. And if God is truly good, if His blessings are truly abundant, then it means that work is one of those blessings. We read in Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That is work. It was joyous work. It was godly work. But it was work. Before sin was, work was. And if this is so, then work is good and a blessing and a gift. It allows us to be productive, to have purpose, and to interact with others. It is the reason why over the last 18 months, as people have rejoiced in the ability to be able to stay home and get paid for it, anxiety, depression, alcohol, substance use, and suicide have skyrocketed. Because even as they rally against this evil called work, lacking it is detrimental to them, believer or not. It is also not a suggestion. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. We work because it is for the good of our community. You say, but my job doesn't do any work good for the community. My job harms people. My job is harmful to my community. My job is harmful to the people around me. Then I would ask, should you be in that job? Are we not ultimately held to the same standard both in church and in work? That we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That does not mean every person in here needs to be a hospice nurse for African refugees with only one leg. But each and every one of us should do work that is good and beneficial for people. Is it to protect? Is it to help build? Is it to care for? Is it to provide health, wellness, injury, prevention? Is it to teach? Is it to shape? Those are wonderful and godly work. But our world has decided work is oppression and toil is punishment. They have this big utopian dream that nobody will work, everybody will get paid, and everybody will spend all their days making baskets and painting or doing artistic things. I have asked a few people, what's the end goal? Nobody can really give me an answer. Well, you won't have to work anymore. Yeah, but what do I do then? And who pays for it? It's called socialism, and it's becoming increasingly popular among our young people. And it is no wonder, because the church has abandoned its theology of work. We stopped showing our kids that work was a good thing, that a sore back and dirty hands and the effort of the sweat of your brow brought home to care for your family is good and commendable and godly. We come home and we just complain. Work sucks. I hate work. My boss is a jerk. I don't like this. I don't want to be there. And our kids go, wow, work is terrible. Why would you ever do that? And so they spend their lives trying to escape it, not realizing that the thing that will do them the most good is the thing they're hiding from. And that it wasn't the problem with work at all, but with our viewpoints. There is also the moral issue. If you earn something and I take it from you and I do not ask your permission, that is called theft. It used to be that when people would go on government assistance, you would hear stories of people walking back into the welfare office with a check and saying, you gave me this and I'm giving it back. It was considered harmful to take free money, to take things they had not earned because they had understood that it was theft. But as time began to creep on, as our government got bigger, as our programs got more expansive, we've come to understand that it is our due, that the work of another, that the wages of another, I am somehow entitled to. It is not. We must stand up and say what another earns is his own to do with as he pleases. And as he does with it as he pleases, he, like myself, must answer to God with what he has done. But at no point is it my place to demand that he pay for a lifestyle that I want. In fact, Paul has such a word for these people. Because 2 Thessalonians 3 is not just command work. It gives a penalty for those who will not. It says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through Lord Jesus Christ that they will work in quietness and eat their own bread. You know, as I was reading through this passage, as I was doing the study to put this sermon together, I was realizing just how many toes I was going to step on. I picked Ephesians as my opening book as a pastor here because I thought it was going to be easy. It's the Christian's checkbook. It's the treasure house of faith. I get to tell you all about the amazing things God has given you. And then he's like, fathers, obey your sons, obey your parents. Fathers, be good ones. Wives, husbands, submit to one another. And I'm like, oh, Paul, you're killing me. Over and over throughout the end of Ephesians, we're just walking into these landmines, and I just can't help myself. I got to get down on my hands and knees with a hammer and make sure I cover every millimeter. But I also seek to do this in such a way that if you are upset with me, you have to talk to the manager. I have hunted through Scripture endlessly. Because I, like all people, am a man. And I don't like it when people are mad at me. I like it when people are happy with me. And they walk up and pat me on the back and say, "Don't, Pastor Jay, that was the best message ever. I'm uplifted and happy and there's no concerns at all in my life." I don't like it when people just kind of give me that look after a sermon. And you may have given me that look, and I probably earned it sometimes. That look of, "I don't like what you just said. It doesn't fit with my worldview. It doesn't make me comfortable. I feel convicted, and I'm not happy about it. I'm sorry. I truly am sorry. But I can't stop. Because at the end of the day, my work is judged by my boss. And while I absolutely answer to each and every one of you, and I answer to the deacons, and I answer to November, our worship leader, I, like all of you, will answer to the boss. That I will stand before him and I will give an account of every word spoken, of every soul shepherded, of every word preached. I must be faithful? And how can I expect any of you to be faithful at your jobs if I will not be faithful at mine? It's easy to take the easy way. That's why they call it the easy way. It's easy to skirt the hard stuff, to avoid those uncomfortable conversations. I could gloss over this and be like, no, God says work, and you work, and you're awesome. Or we can dig into it and say, God says work, and this is what work means, and go before the Father and see if you are meeting that. I do not judge. I do not condemn. I simply teach, because that is my work as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher. And Paul says that if I am faithful, that you are faithful, that amazing things will happen. We read in verse 8, that was quite a segue, wasn't it? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, that this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Think about who Paul is talking to. He is talking to people who have been owned as property their entire life, that run a continuous, endless risk of mutilation, torture, crucifixion, starvation, death, whippings, separation from their families, with no control over it whatsoever. Paul is talking to slaves, talking to the lowest of the society, and he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Paul is doing something revolutionary and radical here. He's making the slave and the master equals, and that they will both answer to one. We do not work for their sake. We do not work for the paycheck. We do not work for the admiration. We do not work that we might retire. We do not work for benefit of man. It's Jesus who said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As you go to work today, look at your heart. Where is it pointed? Who is it oriented towards? Is it towards God or towards man? Because you will get a paycheck, cash it, put it in the bank, buy fun stuff, and that stuff will eventually rot and fall away. Or if it lasts as long as you do, well, you're going to leave it behind anyways. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. There are no U-Hauls in heaven. You don't get to take it with you. Which means all this effort we put in to all these green pieces of money, which, by the way, 20 bucks or bigger, all have trace residue of coke and boogers on them from the drug trade. We value it so much. And if you ever actually look at it microscopically, it's dirty and disgusting and gross. And you go, well, yeah, but I want the value of it. Oh, the gold. You mean the stuff God uses as asphalt? How valuable is it truly? But Paul does not stop with just the workers. He does not just say to the employees, obey, and that's it. Because God never wants those in charge to forget who's actually in charge. He says in verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul has spent this whole section talking about submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to your wives. Kids, submit to your parents. Fathers, submit to your families. Workers, submit to your bosses. Bosses, submit to your workers, because all must submit to God. There is a scripture that we read often, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Say, amen, hallelujah, I like that verse. Have we ever stopped to think there's no limit on that? Every circumstance will submit to God's will. When we do work, we will do God's will in it. Take Judas, betrayer of Christ. He did his work, he did God's will, and he suffered greatly for it because he would not submit. The difference between the Christian and the world is not that one does the will of God and the other one doesn't. It's that both do the will of God, but one receives the benefit for it, which is why we read in Romans 6:28 that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He never says he doesn't work all things. He works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even in our hardships, things are done for our good. Even the non-believer submits to the will of God. Because my brothers and sisters, there are only two kinds of things in this world. They're the things God decrees and the things God allows. And sometimes they're really hard. Sometimes they're challenging bosses. Sometimes they're non-believing employees who are looking for a reason to be angry with you so they can run to HR. There are those who will oppress and argue and fight and hate and rally against us. But at no point are we ever out from under God's will. And if we are truly under God's will and he loves us, we should be faithful and true in all things. Now, to each of us, we possess a freedom that the slaves Paul is writing to can only imagine at. They would boggle at the idea. We live better than kings 200 years ago. We routinely make it into our 70s and 80s. We have running water. We have flushing toilets. We have refrigerators and air conditioners and televisions and tablets and smartphones and VCRs and fleece blankets. Things that royalty would have begged for. Things that a slave could not even conceive of. And yet Paul tells them, be faithful, be obedient, and know that your reward is in heaven. Now, if he was so good to take generations of slaves, raise them up to our level of comfort, how much more so will he be good to those who are faithful in all things to him? Amen. So here is the call. Are you doing the work of ministry? Or maybe a different way to say it, are you doing the ministry at work? Say, but I'm retired. You're still working. It's just a matter of what you're doing with that time. Is your work sitting in front of the TV just kind of melting away as your last years pass you by? Could you not do more? Are you serving, caring, loving for those around you? Are you building up the next generation? Are you raising our next generation of kids? in all things, through all things, we answer to him. Amen. Let us be faithful. Let us be true. Let us be loving and kind and gentle. And above all, let us submit. And let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to work, to be about your business. We thank you for the wonders of your love, of your grace. We thank you that you might give us the opportunity to be ministers of your great word in challenges, in hardships, in ease, and comfort, in plenty, in little. As we go before our work this week, let us put you as our boss. Let us truly be Christ followers in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.